One of the mistakes that's been made during my lifetime is to try to reduce the intellectual and spiritual offense of the Christian faith and to make it palatable. But the doctrine of the incarnation, based on today's scripture, basically says that God was the source and backed the Jesus movement all the way to resurrection and the gift of the Spirit and the birth of the church. If you look at today's text, it's the story of the Annunciation to Mary, Luke 1:26 to 38, to which I've given the title, God Takes a Dive. There are four terms at the beginning that are also found at the end, which marks this out as a unit. In the center of the passage, all the red words are words that the church borrowed not only from Scripture, but from Roman imperial language. The early church made the bold move of looking at inscriptions to Caesar and saying, those titles do not belong there. Those titles, Son of God, Savior, belong to Jesus. That was a radical political statement which would have been seen as treason. And so the question is, who is the world's rightful ruler? In today's passage, the appearance of Gabriel to Mary gives us the Scripture's answer. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. In September of 1940, Witold Pilecki, a Polish army captain, did the unthinkable. He snuck into Auschwitz, the infamous Nazi concentration camp. He knew something was wrong, and as a committed Roman Catholic Christian and Polish patriot, he could not sit idly by. He wanted information that could only be gained face to face and by entering another world. Captain Pilecki's superiors approved the plan and provided him a false ID card with a Jewish name. Pilecki then allowed the Germans to arrest him during a routine Warsaw ghetto roundup. He was sent to Auschwitz as inmate number 4859. A husband and father of two at the time, he later wrote, I bade farewell to everything I had known on this earth. He became just another prisoner and was despised and beaten and threatened with death. From inside Auschwitz, he wrote, I had gone far beyond what people would consider dangerous. Beginning in 1941, prison number 4859 started his work. He organized inmates into resistance units, thus boosting morale and documenting war crimes. Couriers smuggled out his reports. By 1942, Pilecki had organized a secret radio station using scrap parts. In the spring of 43, Pilecki joined the Camp Bakery, where he overpowered a guard and escaped. Once free, he wrote his lengthy report to the Allies, estimating that about 2 million souls had already died in Auschwitz. When the report reached British intelligence in London, they thought he was exaggerating. We now know differently. Here's how a Jewish journalist summed up Captain Pilecki's life. Once he set his mind to the good, he never wavered. He crossed the great human divide that separates knowing the right from doing the right. And of himself, Pilecki said, "There's always a difference between saying you will do something and doing something. Many years before, I had worked on myself to be able to fuse the two." The current Polish ambassador to the United States described Pilecki as a diamond among Poland's heroes. Pilecki's mission past the gates of horror and into hell on earth offers us an analogy for the person and work of God's Son, who as Jesus dropped in behind enemy lines into a world ruled by a usurping angelic tyrant with death camps in every neighborhood. Pilecki escaped, but not Jesus. He identified fully with the whole range of human life, from conception and birth through the ages and stages to an ugly adult death and the cold silence of a borrowed grave. Pastor Tim Keller writes, "There's no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile, someone we could hurt and did. And why? To get us back." No other religion, writes Keller, whether secularism, Greco-Roman, paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes that God became breakable or suffered or had a body. This is a distinctive Christian teaching. Now, the church has a special word for the event which lays the foundation of all that Jesus was and did, and it's a word not found in the Bible. It's a later technical word in Latin called incarnatio, or as we call it in English, incarnation. It is the process of God moving into our human neighborhood by taking on flesh. There was a time when Jesus was not. The man Jesus, in his historical specificity, is the result of God the Eternal Son taking on the meat of muscle and the structure of bone and the elimination system of kidneys and innards, the cooling system of sweat glands, the unfolding processes of human development, the gender-shaping power of testosterone, the particularities of hair and eye color and teeth and a human brain and all that belongs to a properly embodied life. The incarnation means that the everywhere God became local and the powerful God became self-limited for the sake of a mission. In Jesus, the Son of God, His deity is held in abeyance. It is, in effect, laid aside for the long journey of learning and being dependent on the Holy Spirit. Think of this. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, assuming human nature as a zygote, as an embryo, as a developing fetus, as a cone-headed newborn baby, all cheesy and bloody, yet knowing his mother's heartbeat and voice in a strange new world. The Gospel of John says that in him the Word became flesh, meat, sarx in Greek, and dwelt among us. Paul says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. God has come near for the purpose of divine revelation. God has come down to ground level to show us the lengths He would go to win us back. And what more can God do but to assume the specificity of flesh, live for 30 years in obscurity, break across the scene of history for 3 years, voluntarily give himself up to an unjust judicial process to be tortured and die and to suck the venom of human evil into himself, then to be gloriously raised from the dead and present himself to his disciples that we might be his followers even today. No human being is disposable. God has taken on flesh. The proof that God loves everyone is that they have a body. And Jesus took on a body so that we could feel his hot breath of pursuit on the back of our necks. Now, the church has to use technical language to preserve the saving effect of the incarnation. God the Son assumed human nature with all its limits, but with none of its rebellion or sin. He is like us so he can reach us. He is unlike us so he can heal us. Jesus is a limited, morally perfect human being. Two natures joined in one person, never to be divided. Now, when people met Jesus in his ministry, they saw the human person, but the one they met was God in the flesh. You could not pick him out of a crowd, but once in his presence, he was transparent to powers that were beyond human. He could see into people's hearts. He could heal their leprosy. He could even raise them from the dead. And when God the Father raised him from the dead, his identity was certified because Jesus is the only one ever to be raised from the dead. His life is surrounded by two unique events of God. He comes to us in a miracle called no entry through a virginal conception. He goes back to God out of a grave marked no exit. He came to us out of the darkness of Mary's womb. He bursts into light out of the darkness of a tomb. The whole of the human life of the Son of God is divine revelation. And it comes from God. Now, folks, this is an intellectual offense in our tolerant world, and it is a great burden to the church. There are not many ways to the top of the mountain. People who say that all religions are the same have just never studied any of them because they are mutually exclusive. And the burden of the scriptures and the doctrines and the best of the church's thinking is that this remarkable life of Jesus can only be explained as being initiated by God, preserved by God, raised by God, sent back by God, because Jesus is the human face of God. To do business with him is to do business with God ontologically, not just as God's agent, but with God. He's the visible member of the triune God come to walk around in our midst so we can see him and touch him and smell him and do him in. God has become this vulnerable. It's not our fault. We didn't make this story up. God did it without our permission. Except the permission of a little girl named Mary. We are a visited planet. And we believe that the risen Jesus, as a living, transpersonal human being, can validate his identity to people. We can present the evidence, and it is weighty evidence. The best minds of the Western world have been working on this stuff for 2,000 years. But we cannot validate it. Only the risen Lord can validate himself to people. And so whatever you think of the church or its failures, you have to admit that Christmas has become the world's biggest holiday. It's weird to see pictures from Japan of storefronts that have Jesus and Santa Claus in the same scene. But something in the human heart hungers for God who comes this close. And the Jesus who was first laid in the manger is now presented to us in four biographies so that we can know who God is and what God has for us. The Father did not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit who accompanied Jesus did not become incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was sent by God to the Father, accompanied by the power of God the Holy Spirit, into the womb of a little 14-year-old Palestinian girl who probably could not read. Now, why did God do this? Because God's desire was to become incarnate. And if you're going to have an incarnation, if you're going to have the divine assuming to itself a human nature without giving of its divinity, you've got to find a womb, because the womb is the only factory where human beings are made. God required the assent of a little virginal girl to come among us. And in this, both sexes are honored. If Mary had had a female child, all men would have been left out. But since only women have babies, the Savior had to be a male. So both genders are honored in the wisdom of God. Men are honored in the masculinity of Jesus. Women are honored that the Son came through an earthly mother and was born. And when you look at the art and architecture and the music, the glories of Western and Eastern Christianity, focused on Mary, the Madonna, holding this baby and holding in her arms the Savior of the world, look how low God has come to get near me and you, to win our trust and welcome us back into the divine life. You cannot have Christian faith without a genuine incarnation. The body that was killed on Good Friday and was raised bodily on Sunday is the body that has continuity of identity across a lifetime, back 33 years, back to a little bunch of cells in the womb of a little Palestinian girl who was innocent but not naive. She knew where babies came from. And she's sitting there, and Gabriel unzips heaven, and he's there. Behold, you're favored of God. She's not the only little pubescent girl in Nazareth. She has nothing to commend herself except God's choice. She's just like any other little naive, sexually inexperienced, little peasant girl in the city. Her life is laid out before her. She's going to be married to Joseph. She's going to have babies and probably die by age 30, like most Palestinian women did. Behold, you're highly favored, and I've been sent to you. And I'm going to announce to you, you're going to bear a son. You're going to call him Jesus. And he's going to get all the titles of the Roman emperor. And he's going to be the Messiah. And God won't say yes, little girl. And she says, well, you know, I live here in Nazareth, and there ain't much privacy in our one-room houses, and all us girls know where babies come from. And Joseph and I are not together yet because there's about a year waiting between the betrothal and the marriage. Now, isn't this amazing? God chose to assume flesh through the biology of Mary and the power of the Spirit. Part of that is so no man could claim credit for Jesus. Only God can claim credit for Jesus. Only God can explain Jesus. That's why the early church had to break with Jewish monotheism and move in a Trinitarian direction by taking Jewish God language and applying it to a man that we knew. Well, Mary, It's not like those Greek and Roman myths. This is not Apollo coming down to mate physically with some human woman and produce Augustus Caesar. This is not some snake appearing in the temple of Asclepius and impregnating a woman. This is a non-sexual generation of a human being parallel to the creation of Adam at the beginning. This is the beginning of a new humanity by a new creative act of God. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of God will come upon you, and something will happen deep inside you, and this child is going to be God's unique agent. Not some chimera, not a divine brain on a human body, but fully human and fully divine at the same time without confusion. He will be a human being, so he identifies with all human beings. He will be God, so he can save us in that humanity. And then Mary said the most amazing thing. She said, okay, you've answered my questions. I'm the Lord's servant. I can't make it happen. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you know that Mary was her son's first disciple? We accept Jesus into our heart. She welcomed him into her womb. Our lives are changed by Jesus. Her abdomen began to swell with the life that was in her. Mary was the first human being to receive a revelation of the Trinity. In her body, the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at Mary's yes, Christ was conceived in her. Hidden in the darkness of a little virginal womb, there to attach itself to the wall and build blood vessels and all that the developmental psychologists understand. And to grow in her the body that would be born and celebrated at Christmas. That would spend 30 years in obscure Nazareth as a carpenter, that would burst onto the scene in the power of the Spirit and spread the kingdom of God, and one day would voluntarily crawl upon an old rugged cross at the sins of the world. I can't die for your sins, but God can die for the sins of the whole world to bring us home to God. This is the genius of the Incarnation. This is the Spirit of Christmas. This is why this stuff shakes our bones and why people leave it and return to it, because nowhere in the whole of creation will you find such a story as this one of God who came into ground level and became vulnerable and breakable. Why? To bring us home to God. To remove the blockage and break off the sin and ignorance, and to bring us back in the divine embrace. Now, you don't have to believe much to become a Christian. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again. But once you cross the threshold of faith, you come into a large, spacious building where there is much to learn about the Holy Trinity. And the Holy Mother, and the virginal conception, and the Scripture, and the sacraments, and the creeds, and the saints, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the role of Scripture, and the call of God upon every life. I am willing to stand and defend the difficult and offensive doctrines of this faith. Because finally, we must recover our intellectual and spiritual nerve if we are to convince this increasingly skeptical society. We must reason with them. But at some point, we must say to them, if Jesus is who we say He is, if He comes to us from inside the divine life, then there is no other way. God started something that He's still backing. And what a big claim for the church to make. But it is the hope of the world. Back in 1889, a poet named Louis Vinson wrote a marvelous hymn. And the reason it's so brilliant is that in four stanzas, it starts at Bethlehem with a body, and it ends at Calvary with a body. So stand and sing with me this hymn on the church's doctrine of the Incarnation.